If you'd open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, our core text is 2 Timothy, but I want to go back and revisit one portion we already had read this morning as we go back to look at the whole study. We've entitled this portion of the one another's parenting one another because I'm trying to get at a particular investment in one another that's beyond just a formal concept of discipling or mentoring. Maybe exampling would fit into our text this morning. But I've chosen the word parenting, as you know, for these last few weeks because of the way that the New Testament seems to unfold the ministering of the gospel to one another. It always implies tenderness, and it implies a close affinity for one another. Look again at 1 Thessalonians 2:9, or 2:8, I'm sorry. Well, let's include 7. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. And so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. You see, it's not just some sort of a mechanical evangelism, getting through a quota. There's this sense of being affectionately desirous of others. And not only in evangelism, but in ministering one to another. If we're just going through the motions in some sort of a structure and there isn't the tenderness of heart that accompanies that, we're not getting very far. And that's what he's after here, as he's writing again this last letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy. This is the very last thing that Paul's going to communicate to the world before he dies. He's drawing back to this very personal, very tender, very close way of communicating. And so again, in 2 Timothy 3, in contrast to those in verses 1 through 8 above, you, however, Timothy, in contrast to them, you have followed. And then he puts this personal pronoun in front of each of these, which is very important. Because Christianity is not about do as I say and not as I do. Christianity is about join this life with me. Be with me as we both walk toward heaven. And you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. Man, it's just this amazingly personal reality here. And so we looked at the first of these. When Paul says, you followed my teaching, it's him, and maybe this is just a good question to ask, because it's all that he's after here is, do you know what you believe, and do you know why you believe it? What do you believe about God? What do you believe about the Bible? What do you believe about salvation? And how did you arrive at that conclusion? And it's good to ask ourselves, what do we really believe? And can we even articulate that to someone else? Can we say to someone else what it is we believe? I have a thing that I enjoy doing in terms of personal evangelism. If I'm talking to somebody I've never met before, I ask this question. This is my starter question. I like to do it in taxi cabs especially, because cab drivers aren't paying attention, and so they just kind of talk. And the question I always begin with is, can you tell me if you believe there is a God or if there isn't a God? And no matter what their answer is, if they say, I do believe there is one, or if they say, I don't believe there is one, then I simply say, how did you arrive at that conclusion? Can you tell me how you got there? I'd like to know what brought you to that place. And then if we have opportunity, we move on to, would you like to know what the Bible says about that? But that always opens the conversation. People are willing. But I wonder, even for us as Christians, do you know what you believe? And do you know why you believe what you believe? There's a story told by Spurgeon that he one day met a woman on the street, and she came up and she told him that she very much did not like what he preached. And he said, "Well, what is it that you believe as opposed to what I believe?" She says, "I believe what the church teaches." She was an Anglican. And he said, "Well, that's interesting. What does the Anglican church teach?" She says, "Teaches the same thing I believe." He said, "Well, then what do you and the Anglican church both believe?" She thought, she says, "We both believe the same thing." The truth was, she didn't really know what she believed. Some of you younger ones, you don't know what you believe. You let your parents do that for you, don't you? You come home, you say to them after you've heard something at school, "Hey, what do we believe about this?" Right? We've got to move past that. It's not knowing what we believe that makes room for things. Those of you that got my review of The Shack on The Connection this week, that book is all about someone who says, "I believe something." He doesn't tell you why he believes it. And he certainly doesn't say, I can go back and show you how this squares with Scripture. Why do you believe what you believe about God? About the world, about salvation, about truth? Why do you believe what you believe? Do you have any idea? And this is where Paul starts out. "Timothy, you know my teaching. You know what I believe and why I believe it. I've communicated that. That's been part and parcel of who I was." And as you work through all of these, as a matter of fact, all Paul is doing is echoing Christ. When Jesus came, I love the account in Mark chapter 1. Jesus is preaching and teaching, and then he goes to Peter's house, and there, probably some sort of a moral conundrum for Peter, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. I'm not sure how I'd feel about that. But anyway, Peter's mother-in-law was sick, and he heals her. And then all sorts of people flock to the house that night, and he heals them. He casts out demons, and he cleanses the lepers, and he makes the lame to walk. And it's an extraordinary time. And then the night passes, and in the morning they went looking for him again. And the disciples said, he was off praying, and they said, "The people are looking for you." And he said, "Well, I understand that, but I need to be moving on and preaching in the other cities. That's why I came. The healing is secondary. There's a message that needs to be heard. There's a gospel that needs to be preached. And that is really important. And I wonder what you believe in and why you believe it. Timothy, you know my teaching. And then secondly, you know my conduct. You know how I handled myself in all the different situations of life that you witnessed me go through. You were with me when I went through all sorts of things, and you saw that. You knew how I conducted myself no matter what was going on externally. And you have followed my aim in life. You understood what I was aiming at all along. Jesus articulated, he was telling the disciples from the very beginning, "I'm aiming toward the cross. I'm going there. I'm going to be crucified. That's my, because on the other side of that, I'm going to be raised from the dead. And salvation is in that." He communicated that and made it known. And this is what we need to do with each other, to talk about what we know and why we believe it and about our conduct. We've got all sorts of opinions, all sorts of views, all sorts of ideas, all sorts of concepts. And some of them are based in reality, and some of them are based in just pure human taste and personal opinion and don't carry any weight at all. And other things come to us because they've been revealed by the Word of God, and we believe them because they're revealed by the Word of God. So you know what I've been all about, Timothy. And now he moves into this. We're going to try and tackle three of them this morning. He moves from his teaching and his conduct and his aim in life to his faith. "Timothy, you have followed my faith." And I can't tell you how important this one is. I can't tell you how absolutely central to everything this particular thing is. And there's an old joke about a Puritan who once got up in the evening service and said, "My morning sermon had so many points, tonight's sermon will be pointless." There's always two things I have in mind when I get in the pulpit every week. There's always two goals I'm after. So maybe sometimes you'll leave and say, I'm not sure what he was aiming at, but I can tell you the two things I'm aiming at. Two main things. The first is that I want to see sinners reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm aiming at this morning. If you don't know him today, if you are not born again, make no mistake, that's my goal. At least one of them. That before you leave here, you would put your faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That you would know him as your sacrifice for your sins. That you would be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I want that for you today. And my second goal is that the saints would be strengthened and affirmed in the faith. That you'd grow in grace. And that Christ would be even more precious and more wonderful. I can say then that that opens up a question. And it may open up a question for you. Which is, how do I know if I am reconciled to God in Christ? How do I answer that question? How do I know that I am in fact a child of God, that I am saved by grace, that I am redeemed, that I belong to Jesus Christ? How do I know that I'm saved? How do you know? What's the thing that you're banking on? What is it that you're looking at? That you believe certain things? Maybe okay. That you attend this church or some other church? That you have a certain number of good works, or at least not a large number of bad works? That you feel saved? Because there's times when people say they feel it, and there's times when people say they don't feel saved. What are you putting your trust in? How do you know today that you're converted? One of the most interesting sections of all the writings of John Calvin to me was a section that he devoted to discussing the issue of personal assurance of salvation. Sadly, there are many throughout history who have been pietists in this regard. And what I mean by that is that they place their assurance of salvation by whether or not they can point to certain behaviors in their own life. And if those behaviors are there, then they feel pretty good about themselves. And if those behaviors aren't there, then they aren't sure where they stand. And as a result, when they're doing really well, they feel very confident before God. And when they fall, they feel as though they don't know whether or not they're saved again. And they live in this constant up and down and a worrisome place, a troublesome place, a bothersome. Am I sure? And how do I know I'm sure? What do I base that on? Do I base it on a feeling? Do I base it? R.C. Sproul once talked about the fact that you can't simply know about Jesus and assume that that's salvation. And he's right. You can know about his person and his work. You can know about who he is. You can believe that he is God in human flesh. You can believe that those who trust in him are saved. You can believe that one must believe the gospel. You can believe all those things. And at that point, you still only believe enough to make you a good demon. They all believe that. They all know that as absolute concrete fact, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God who came down to earth and died for men. They know that. They know that his blood saves. They know all of those things. And maybe you know them and you say, well, I know these facts and I give mental assent to the fact that they are true. So do they. That's why James says, you believe God is one. You do well. The devils believe and they tremble. Half the time we don't even do that. So these groups of pietists who started building up, how do you know you're saved? Well, you know, I know I'm saved because I have X, Y, I have Z. I'm measuring myself by certain things in Scripture. Are you doing them all perfectly? Well, no. Well, then how do you know you're saved? I mean, where do you go with that? It's an endless cycle. Calvin said that's all foolishness. Every last bit of it is foolishness. How do you know you're saved? Because I'm trusting in Jesus Christ as the one who saves me. That He died in my place. That His blood was shed. And I believe He has paid for my sins. And I trust Him. 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 That's a big word. Him. Let me show you how Paul teases that out. And I'm convinced it's what he's referring to when he speaks to Timothy right at this point. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Flip a page. Communicated this to him shortly before. Picking up in verse 8, he says to Timothy, "Now listen, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel, not by yourself, but by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." There's this eternal reality to His predestinating grace, which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. How do I come to this life and immortality? Through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher. This is what I do. I give my life to making these truths known, which is why I suffer as I do. But here's what he's after. This is the nugget. This is the what he's resting all of that on. "But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." Oh, don't miss that. If you can only insert the word "what" in there, you're not a Christian. The word is "whom." I know whom I believed. It's Christ. And He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against the day. It's the person of Jesus Christ that I trust. That's where salvation rests. Are you trusting Jesus Christ to be your advocate? That day when you stand before the throne of God, and we all will, every one of us, will stand there and we will give an account for everything done in this life, every idle word spoken, every action, every thought, every attitude. We will give an answer for each one. And the question is, when you stand there, will you be able to say, "But He is my advocate, and He died for my sins, and I have His righteousness"? Or will you be worried? "I know whom I believed. This Christ, I've put everything on Him. And I put no stock in anything or anybody else. But Him." That's what he wants Timothy to know. That's why he can say in Galatians 2, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And now the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." Not just by faith, not naked faith. Naked faith means nothing. Faith in Him. And I can live this life because I trust Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's awesome. John Piper reminds us that the gospel is the good news that the everlasting and ever-increasing joy of the never-boring, ever-satisfying Christ is ours freely and eternally, by faith in the sin-forgiving death and hope-giving resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's awesome. Paul says, "Timothy, you knew my faith. That's what I preached. That's what I taught. That's what I lived. I trusted my soul. I trust my soul to the Lamb of God. If you're hedging your bets with anything else, you're in trouble. You have to bet everything on Him. Everything. That's why Paul, if I can rework a few verses here from Philippians 4, why Paul would be able to say that I was a man who trusted Christ in all things, and who then in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let my request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, has guarded my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. That's how I know, because I trust Him. I trust Him. I trust Him. That's why Philippians 3:3 reads, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." None. Oh, Timothy. Timothy, you knew. You have followed. You've known my teaching. You've known my conduct. You've known my aim in life. You've known my faith. Again, that's just an echo of Christ again, isn't it? You see Christ in this very thing. Who, in the heaven of heavens, in the eternal joy and everlasting pleasure of unbroken and unsullied relationship with the Father and the Spirit, who living in all of the riches and glory of the fullness of the Godhead manifested, that Christ Himself then says, "Yes, I will leave this and I will take on the likeness of sinful flesh, and I will be born as a helpless baby to a couple of scared teenagers in a backward occupied country. Because I can trust my Father." And I can walk all the way to the cross because I can trust my Father. And in the garden, I can surrender up my will and say, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but if not, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." I can trust my Father. And then on the other side of that cross is resurrection in 3 days. I can go there for the joy that's set before me because I can trust my Father. That's how He asks you and me to live. To trust Christ. That same way. Not to trust a system. Not to trust a church in that sense. Not to trust a statement of faith even, but to trust the Christ about whom all those things speak. Our faith must be a faith in the person of Christ Himself. And not only have you followed my teaching and my conduct, my aim in life and my faith, but you have followed my patience. Wouldn't it be awesome if at the end of your life you could sit down and you got all your kids around your bed and you could look them in the eye and say, "I was so patient with you. Not too many of us that think that's a reality, huh? You knew my patience. It speaks of a life lived in expectation of the promises of God in God's time. I waited God's time, God's ways. I understood that He's working and He's doing. I think Paul manifests this in 3 ways. And again, this is just a dim echo of Christ, who's the one who's doing all this. And this is just the life of Christ being lived out in Paul. It's not owing to Paul in that sense. How Paul was patient with people. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, he writes to them that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience. with signs and wonders and mighty works. Patience. Took patience. You know, we don't have the first letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians refers to a letter that was written to them earlier. We don't have that letter. But think of the patience of Paul as he writes to them at the beginning of the book of Corinthians. Corinthians is the most unwieldy, unruly, immature church in the New Testament. And how does he start off his book? Writing to the saints that are at Corinth. He's patient with them. We would have thought with all of that chaos going on in that church, all of those strange manifestations of the Spirit, all that stuff that they were using in weird ways and all kinds of goofiness and this immorality issue, we would have just condemned the whole church. Said, you're all a bunch of sinners. The whole place ought to just be blown out and gotten rid of. And Paul doesn't do that. He writes to them as children. And he helps correct them and he nurses them along. And then in 2 Corinthians, he comes back and ministers to them again. His patience. Wonderful patience. And so in Acts 20, when he's talking to the elders at Ephesus on his way back to Jerusalem, he says, therefore be alert and remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. I'm so patient with you. You admonish somebody with tears night and day for maybe 2 or 3 nights, right? We're ready to give up. I'm always amazed at us as parents. Say to the kid, clean your room. Room doesn't get clean. Hey, I spoke to you once. Clean the room. Any of you ever read the New Testament? So Jesus ought to come to you every time you fail and say, hey, I spoke to you once. Right? Shouldn't you do the same thing? Isn't that how we are? He's so patient. He's so patient. So that when the sons of thunder, when they're wanting to go into a Samaritan village and the village says, no, we don't want Jesus to come here because he's on his way to Jerusalem and we don't like those Jews. And the sons of thunder say, Jesus, let's toast them. Call down fire. Let's fry them on the spot, right? Shouldn't we do that? And Jesus says, you just don't know what spirit you're of. No, I don't want to do that. No, I don't want to do that. The only people he's really impatient with in the New Testament, and he's not impatient, he's just straight up. That's the self-righteous. Self-righteous. You think you're righteous on your own? Newsflash. But the woman he had taken in adultery, isn't he sweet with her? How about the woman at the well? She didn't understand that he was talking about spiritual things when he said, I've got living water. She said, well, if you've got that living water, then give it to me so I don't have to come out here and draw it out of the well anymore. You stupid woman, you don't get anything spiritual. You're just a slut. Walk away. No, let me talk to you more. Let me talk to you more. Now on the night when he's betrayed and all the disciples, oh yeah, we'll die with you. I knew they wouldn't. He just knew they wouldn't. And so he says, Peter, Satan's desired and obtained permission to sift the bunch of you like wheat. But when you're restored, come back and strengthen them. What patience he has with you and me, huh? Haven't some of us been dealing with the same sin for 5, 10, 20, 30 years? The same attitudes, the same places where we've not yielded to Him, and He's so patient. Paul knew Christ's patience because he knew what it was to be one who hated the church and held the garments of the people who killed Stephen and then wanted to go from synagogue to synagogue and haul those people out and put them in jail and persecute the church. And Christ is so patient. Paul says, Timothy, you followed my patience, how as we already read in 1 Thessalonians 2, how we were gentle among the Thessalonians and like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. You wouldn't think of a nursing mother saying, "All right, come on, finish, eat, eat. For heaven's sakes, you little thing, eat. Be done with it," right? Or when they're 6, "How come you aren't 18 yet? You can't drive me anywhere at 6. I need somebody to go get the groceries, and you're only 6. Grow up." Doesn't work that way, does it? We're that way with each other. Not the apostle, because he's mirroring our Christ to us. How careful and patient he was dealing with the grossly and spiritually immature at Corinth. And he was patient in circumstances. One of the curious absences in both 1 and 2 Timothy is any sense of impatience with his conditions in prison. I'm just stunned at that. We see that mirrored from time to time in others. For all of his flaws and faults, one of the things that I admire, truly admire, and in some of his books that are just stellar, Watchman Nee's little work, Sit, Walk, Stand. It's his work on Ephesians. When you realize in reading his life story that by the time he wrote that book, he had already been in a Chinese prison for a number of years, and that they had already cut his hands off because he had been writing books and smuggling them out to other Christians. And that was just before they cut his tongue out for dictating more books out the prison wall. The Christians might be saved. And you don't read anything in Sit, Walk, Stand about his troubles, his trials, his tribulations. Nothing. He's patient. Patient in his circumstances. And thirdly, how patient Paul was in hope. This is the one I think that strikes the most for me, for us, is that, as he says in Romans 2, he will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. It's a patient thing, waiting for Christ's return, for the fullness of what he'll give. He will give eternal life, but for those who are, and it's interesting what he contrasts with patient, for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And then again in the letter to the Hebrews, to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You don't get them all overnight. We receive the promises in patient endurance. Or in Romans 8, but if we hope for what we do not see, then we wait for it with patience. That was Christ, patient to endure all he had to endure until the day when he would be taken home. Patiently walking through these things as he approached glory on our behalf. Timothy, you, however, have followed my teaching and my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love. What do you love? What do you love? What do you really love? Love so that you would give up for. Love so that you would yield for. Love so that you would endure for. What do you really love? Can you imagine being able to look a young protege in the eye and say, "You knew what I loved. You got it loud and clear from the way I lived my life. Because he knew what Christ loved." Oh, the love of God. We sang about it. Could we with ink the oceans fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill? And every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That's love. And you have to understand that this love, the way it was lived out in Paul's life, the way that he's helping us to say we need to take a hold of it, was simply because he was so full of Christ's love for him. He knew what Paul loved, Timothy did, and he knew who he loved, and he knew how he loved, but more than that, he knew why he loved. Because he knew, because Paul communicated how loved he knew he was. How do I know that? Let me turn your attention to a very familiar passage for just a few moments, Romans chapter 8. This is what Paul knew about the love of Christ. And you have to see it connected with chapter 9 to get the impact of it. If you don't see that there's no chapter division there, you'll miss the force of his reasoning. Picking up in 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? What things? Well, all the stuff that he said so far in 7.30 verses. If God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, do you know God is for you? Do you really know that? What's it like to live knowing God is really for you? That's where Paul lived. That's what he's calling us to. That's why the gospel is so important, because we trust Christ and we know God is for us in every conceivable way. If God's for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What can he possibly be holding back from us if he would give us Christ? Is there any good thing he's holding back from you? No. He can't. I mean, what's he got to give in comparison to his son? And who among us would love our enemies so that we would give our only son for them? That's love. And as a result, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised and who's at the right hand of God and who indeed is interceding for us. And so based on that, here is the question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who? Who? And then he doesn't answer with who. He answers with what. Fascinating. Can I ask you to throw away your sanitized Christian form of soothsaying and not interpret providence as omen? Because that's what he's about to deal with here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Is tribulation a mark that you're separated from the love of Christ? No. No. Going through a difficult time. Or as the old spiritual used to say, I'm tribulating. Does that mean God somehow has taken away his love? Not in the slightest. How can that be? Or distress. And maybe you're in great distress this morning. Does that somehow mean that God's love for you has been dampened or is diminished? Of course not, child of God. He gave Christ for you. How can his love be diminished? Or persecution? Or famine? Nakedness? Or danger? Or sword? How many of us, when we go through things like that, wonder, Is it because I've somehow injured the love of God like you have that much power? Who are we to somehow twist God's love or make it ineffective? We're not. No, as it's written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. I mean, just because we're Christians, we're going through some of this. Not because you've removed your love, we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, no, he says in verse 37, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. Through him who loved us. Loved us. And so I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Man. Now it's out of that fountain, see. It's out of that fountain that he then says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. How does that line follow? Right here. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I have received such a knowledge of the love of God that I would gladly give up my own soul if others could have it too. That's how transcendent that love is. See, he doesn't love out of trying to work something up. He loves out of having been immersed in what is. So amazing to Paul, so stupendous, so beyond our ability to naturally grasp is the nature of God's love for his people that he prays in Ephesians that we would be strengthened supernaturally by the Spirit in the inner man so that we'd be strong enough to bear the weight of what it means to feel that kind of love. Because it would crush us. It's so now, it's from that that he loves others. It's out of that that he can pour out love to the ones around him. It's out of that love that Christ can give his life at Calvary to pay for sin, to set the wicked free, to atone, to reconcile us to the Father. Now, Timothy, you have followed my teaching, my doctrine. You've followed my conduct. You have followed my aim in life. And you have followed my faith. You know who it is I believe in. And you have followed my patience. And you know how I live this life as I live it toward that day when we'll receive all those things that he has promised. And you have followed my love that I am so filled with the knowledge of the love of God in Christ that can't help but spill over to the lost and to the Christians around me. All of this, just a very dim, weak echo of Christ. Father, there's times when we touch passages and they're almost too holy to touch. Oh, what things you put in front of us to consider, to drink in, to take part of by faith in Christ. And Lord, I ask for my brothers and sisters here, those who are in you, those who can say, I'm just trusting Christ and nobody and nothing else. I pray that today they will find such strength and encouragement to stay that course, to remain patient with it, to bear through and to seek then the knowledge of the height and depth and length and breadth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I pray that for all my brothers here today and sisters. And Father, I pray for the ones that are outside of Christ today. I pray that today they'll know their sin, how the one that they rebel against, the one that they turn from, the one that they curse, the one that they struggle with, is the one who is so full of love and so full of mercy and so full of grace that if they were to catch a glimpse of it for a moment, they'd never be the same. Convince them of their sin and let them look full in the face of Jesus, as the songwriter said so sweetly. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace, that they might today put their trust in Jesus Christ and His finished work at Calvary, His atoning, sin-forgiving sacrifice, that they might be reconciled to You. Oh, let today be that day. Let them put away every other hope, every other crutch, every other support, every other thought of trust, and trust Jesus and Him alone. Let this morning, right now, we call upon them to repent and look to Him and be saved. Oh, Father, do that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.